General Meetings, Walla Walla, June 1973, Fourth Reading Meeting.
The meaning of the 3 days that has just been mentioned at the beginning of our meeting, we saw that from beginning with the 29th verse through the 42nd verse is all one day. In the 35th verse, the next day after is the same day. See, the next day and the next day after. That is, the Lord presented as the Lamb of God. And that gives beginning with the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Leading on to the Lamb of God as the object that guides us to faith and to his sacrament. Where they had communion with the blessed Lord, and then we have service. Soul winning, Andrew goes out and finds his own brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. So that would give us the subject of the present dispensation. Then when we come to the 42nd verse, I judge much of our time, 43rd verse, I judge much of our time will be taken up with the closing part of this chapter. That second day is the call of Israel. Nathanael is found under the fig tree, type of Israel. And so we get the remnant in Nathanael having to do with Jesus, owning him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Then in the marriage in Cana of Galilee, we get the third day, which introduces the blessings of the millennium. That is, the Lord reserves for this earth the best wine, wine being a figure of joy, to the end when his kingdom is set up here on the earth.
Many of the apostles that we don't hear much about, but we do hear in John's gospel of several of them. Here we have Andrew and Philip, and we hear what they have to say. In the 14th chapter, there are others who speak up. And then, of course, we hear what Judas has to say in one of them. And isn't it what out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh? And it only takes a little sometimes to show where the soul stands. But hear how lovely we have in these sayings of these different apostles who we have no writings about. Andrew has his place here, doesn't he? And he brings his brother, Peter, to the Lord. What a lovely thing this is. And then Philip, living up to the light that he has. All this is beautiful in its setting.
In the case of Andrew and the case of Philip, that as soul winners, they bring a soul to Jesus.
You find the same thing perhaps in the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter and the 20th verse, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. It just seems to me that there might have been something about Philip or Andrew or both that attracted the attention of those who wanted to come in contact with the Lord Jesus. Why they would come to Philip with this question, I don't know, but I like the thought that there was something about him that made someone feel, if I want to meet Jesus, I'll go and ask him. Well, that's something that I think should exercise all of us. If there is someone where we attend school or where we work or in our neighborhood who has that void in their heart, who perhaps wants that void satisfied and maybe wants to meet Jesus, to whom would they come? Would they come to any one of us and say to us, "Sir, we would see Jesus"? I like to think that Andrew and Philip, who at the first here in this chapter brought to Jesus, had the privilege of doing the same again.
I was thinking the contrast between what Philip said and what Job said. Philip says to him, "We have found him." Job says, "Oh, that I knew where to find him." Well, I wonder if we can all say here this afternoon, "We have found him." The most blessed thing to find him, isn't it? And to know him as Lord and Savior. Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Well, where is he to be found? He's found, presented to us as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the most wonderful way. We might say, well, do we see him in creation? Well, his hand is visible there, but it's a hand of power. A God of creation would never suit me as a lost sinner. I need a God who will love me in all my sins and guilt. Well, am I to turn to the law? Do I see a God of love there? No, a God of justice. Where can I find the Lord Jesus Christ? Or where can I find God? He's presented in the face of Jesus Christ, isn't he? He has made known who the Father is and his wonderful heart of love. So in creation, we never find a word about, in the whole record of creation, about a God loving and giving. He's a God of power in creation. In the law, he's a God of justice. But we see God in the face of Jesus Christ.
A connection, as we've already noticed, between the testimony that John gives, "Behold the Lamb of God," which was really not giving a testimony at all on his part, but it was the enjoyment of the person in his soul. Now, this was what led these to follow Jesus. And then that led to the further connection of Peter, did it not? And so we might say it was catching. It was that which laid hold of them, and it was continued one to the other, so that there might be the beginning, as our brothers expressed, of the gospel effort in this world. But at the very beginning, we see the pattern, do we not? It's the enjoyment of the person in the soul, and then that leads to blessing for others, and then it continues to others.
And the fact that the Lord said to Philip, "Follow me," and the Lord didn't say, "Go and find some sinner, and I want to speak to that sinner." He says, "Follow me." And what did Philip do? He went and hunted up Nathanael. The Lord had marked out the path of service, and all that Philip had to do was to walk in that path. The Lord had been seeking sinners himself that very day, so he just follows in the way the Lord had marked out and finds a sinner that is directed to Christ. It's rather interesting here to find that now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida was one of those wicked cities of which the Lord said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. It would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." But yet the Lord found three disciples in that wicked city. What wonderful display of his grace in the very worst of places, the places that so thoroughly rejected him, went on their course, that the Lord chose three of his own. And from a place like that,
think of how the church has been cradled in and the most wicked empire that this world will ever know, the Roman Empire. Because that which is characterizes it in the end is wickedness to the highest degree. And it was the Roman Empire that crucified the Lord Jesus. And yet the church is really cradled in the Roman Empire. And I suppose that's what referred to in the 16th of Matthew, the gates of hell shall not prevail against
it. Except unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I think we see how Philip grew spiritually. His first way of introducing the Savior was the son of Joseph. Well, I'm sure later he would have spoken of him more as the son of God than the son of Joseph. So there's always that room for growth and the growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But sometimes those who are most simple and their enjoyment of what they have learned are more useful than those who have much knowledge and not the simplicity and the heart that you see in Philip when he went and found Nathanael.
Nazareth was a despised place, was it not? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But the answer was, come and see. Come and see.
Ever come out of any other place than that one place the Lord Jesus came out of Nazareth?
Was that not the inscription on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews?
I think this call of Nathanael, too, is very interesting, perhaps, in the picture that it might bring before us. I know for a long time I wondered as to the arising of a company known as the Godly Remnant. I understood that they would be a company of godly, devout Jews that would go out with the message of the gospel of the kingdom. But I also understood, and I believe the scripture tells us so, that those who will be left behind when the Lord comes to call us away will be those who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God. And I was left wondering, where will this godly remnant come from? Will God have to wait until a generation of Jews that were beneath the age of responsibility grows up to attain that age and then they go out? Or could there be somewhere, perhaps known to God and unknown to us, at this very moment, adult Jews who are not guilty of having despised and rejected the Lord Jesus, even as Nathanael, who was under the fig tree representing Israel, and yet concerning whom the Lord could say, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And I wish to be corrected if I'm wrong, but I believe that when we are called away, God will bring forward, from where they'll come I know not, but he will bring forward his Nathanael, those who are ready, who are devout, who are not guilty of having rejected the Lord Jesus. I had an unusual experience that really impressed me in this regard. When I was over in that land not long ago, I was standing by the Wailing Wall, and I noticed at one end a wrought iron gate, and I could see quite a bit of activity behind that gate. So I probably was trespassing, but I went in behind that gate, and there were Orthodox Jews there reading from the Old Testament scriptures. And when they would come to certain passages which evidently were concerned with the future prosperity and peace of Jerusalem, they would break out into the most pitiful wailing. They'd go forward and kiss that wall and look up and wail and pray and cry, and then they'd read the scriptures again. And it was a picture charged with such feelings of emotion that I was really overcome, and it suddenly dawned on me. And maybe I'm going beyond what I should have thought, but I looked into the faces of those men and I thought, am I looking into the faces of some of the godly remnant this day? Am I looking into the face of Nathaniel today? And I wondered, I don't know, could it be that among them there were devout, God-fearing Jews who, according to God's ordering, have not been guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus? When I came out of that place, Miriam was standing afar off. She was not allowed to go near. And she could see that I had witnessed something that had stirred me very much. She said, what happened? And I couldn't answer. What took place in there? And I couldn't answer for quite a while. And finally I turned and I said, my dear, I think I saw Nathaniel in there. She said, whatever do you mean? And I told her this scripture. And brethren, I believe, although I do wish to speak subject to correction, I do believe that God has and will bring forward in his own time. And at that moment, if we were called away today, I believe he has his Nathaniels ready. And I believe without significant delay, they will go forth with that message.
Nathaniel was under that fig tree for. You see, when he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Well, in the 32nd Psalm, you get the meaning of one in whom is no guile. I might just turn to it and read it, the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Well, we might jump at a conclusion that Nathanael was a very upright, good man, and that's what Jesus meant. But that is not the thought. The one in whose spirit is no guile is the one who has fully judged himself, confessed in the presence of God his lost and sinful condition. Then everything is out and confessed. That's the kind of a man that Nathaniel was. And the very fact he was under the fig tree so that no eye could see him. They say some of those fig trees, their limbs come down to the ground and make a canopy. So Nathaniel was hidden away under that fig tree. He knew no one had seen him. And so when Jesus said that he saw him before Philip came, why, then he immediately owns him as the Son of God and the King of Israel, as much as saying it was only God saw me under that fig tree, confessing my sins and owning myself as a poor lost sinner before God. So that one who saw me there must be indeed God himself. So he owns him then, you see, as the King of Israel and the Son of God.
Place there of Psalm 51, the first verse. Read it, brother. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. They own blood guiltiness. Nathaniel had undoubtedly there, as you say, under that tree. And Israel does in the coming day. Nathaniel is typical of them. Lovely scene, isn't it?
I think that while we're considering the exercises the godly Jew will go through in coming day, but it's a lesson for any soul that uprightness is the full self-judgment of one's life and ways. There's a verse in the 33rd of Job that's in line with what we're speaking about. I'll just turn to it. 33rd chapter of Job, in the 23rd verse. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Well, does that mean to show how good he is? No, it's to show how sinful he is. Uprightness is the very opposite from covering up and not confessing our sins and failures. The upright man is the one who has fully judged himself and owned all in the presence of the Lord, or to his brethren if requires that. That one is looked at as the upright one. Now notice this. Then is he gracious unto him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. When the sinner has fully confessed and judged his sin, then God says, deliver him from going down to the pit. But it's the one, instead of maintaining that he's a good man and he's not failed and never done anything very wrong, it's the very opposite. The one who is owning that he has sinned and he's a complete failure and got down before the Lord about it. Now that's what we see in Nathanael, one who has fully judged himself in the presence of God, so that when he comes to the Lord, well, the Lord can look at a man in whose spirit there's no God. There's nothing that he hasn't confessed. Everything has been out and judged. What Nathanael confesses here, or what he owns in connection with Jesus, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Well, the very two ways that the nation of Israel have rejected their Messiah will be the confession of the remnant in that day when God takes up that company and, as you say, Brother Hale, sends them out as his evangelists to the world. I've talked to some Jews. I had a neighbor, a very fine man, an honest man, and yet he said that Jesus was a wonderful man, a good man. I said, was he the Son of God? Oh, no, he wasn't the Son of God. That's what the Jews stand for as a nation today, that though Christ was a wonderful man, he was not the Son of God. And they rejected him as the King of Israel, so that Pilate, in derision, put over the cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, in that day when Israel is brought into blessing, they will acknowledge the very one that they crucified, not only as their king, but as the Son of God. For it was his testimony as to who he was as the Son of God that Pilate says, we have no further need of witnesses. You've heard of his blasphemies of his own mouth. For the Lord said, when pressed by the high priest, he said, when the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. The Lord says, thou sayest it, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. Two wonderful quotations the Lord brought before him. One is in the 110th Psalm, where Jehovah says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. and the other is in the seventh of Daniel, when as the Ancient of Days he comes in the clouds of heaven. Then he said, then the Lord was condemned and brought before Pilate.
Strangely inconsistent that they should consider the Lord Jesus a good man, such a wonderful man, and yet not the Son of God. I don't think I would be considered a very good man if I tried to persuade everyone that I was first cousin to the president and that I talked with him every day and a long story like this, and then you found out there was no truth in it at all. I don't think you'd call me a very good man. And it's rather strange that people would pretend to honor and speak highly of the Lord Jesus and say, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. He couldn't have been a good man. He was a very dishonest man if he was not the Son of God.
A very intelligent Jew one time, I was going through Ithaca, New York, and a fine-looking Jew with Cornell College on his coat sat down by me. I said, you're a Jew, aren't you? He said, yes. I said, that's interesting to me. My Savior was a Jew. Then he started out with a very learned dissertation on what a wonderful man Christ was. And he said the Jews of that day were very ignorant men, and his teaching was so beyond their times that in their ignorance they crucified him. I said, do you believe he was the Son of God? No, he said. Well, I said he was. So if he wasn't what he was a liar. Oh, but he said, I think he was honestly mistaken. So I just turned to the eighth chapter of John and read these verses to him, where Jesus said, before Abraham was I am. Now I said, if I told you that I lived before Abraham and remembered Abraham, you wouldn't say that I was honestly mistaken. You would know that I was a deliberate liar and impostor. Now, I said that one that you say was a good and a great man says, if ye believe not that I am he, the I am of the Old Testament, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go ye cannot come. He picked up a paper and never spoke another word to me.
Chapter 2, verse 1. Along with what the Lord says at the last verse, we may turn to what we often have enjoyed in the sixth chapter of Hosea. Perhaps read the last verse of chapter 5, Hosea. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we fall on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And so our verse says, and the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, there's a little suggestion, I believe, of the return of God's people that had been Lo Ammi in Hosea, but they would be restored. And it'll be spoken of as Beulah land, which means marriage. So there's a day of Israel's glory that lies ahead. And this marriage in Canaan of Galilee is one of the richest blessings, speaks of the richest blessing that lies ahead for Israel.
We could mention this particular expression that Nathanael mentions at the end of the 51st verse. Very important to notice. I believe there was purple in the gates of the tabernacle, was there not, as well as the other colors? And that would suggest the glory of the Son of Man, would it not? That's Luke's gospel. And we have sometimes spoken of as a Gentile gospel. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, was rejected. But it was the Son of Man that they were to see coming in the clouds of heaven. It's the Son of Man that's put before Israel in connection with the judgment that's coming. But it's the Son of Man who's going to reign over all things, Jew and Gentile. But it's His greater glory. And as man, the angels will be subject to Him. That's what we have here, angels mentioned. So that in that coming day, there will be a change in the heavens. And those which were God's angels, spoken of in that way, will be known as the angels connected with the Son of Man. We get that in the 13th chapter of Matthew. We get that also in the 13th, I believe, of Mark. In 1st and 2nd, Second Timothy, 2 Thessalonians 1, and elsewhere, we have the thought of the angels connected with the Son of Man. And in one of the Psalms, it says, His angels excel in strength. And so we find that the Lord is man. Not only will take a place above angels, as we learn in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, but He raises with Him the whole race of man, that is, of Abraham's seed, above angels. And so Paul could say in his ministry, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" Well, here we have His greater glory as man. He's going to be over all things, all created things. And He'll have His bride with Him.
Plum Dean, that the Lord passes Nathanael on from the second psalm to the eighth psalm. If you look at the second psalm, it says there, the sixth verse, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." So there's those two titles. We get the King of Israel and the Son of God, declared to be such. But we find that Zion's hill was not high enough for the one who had so honored God in his rejection down here. So the Lord says, as it were, to Nathanael, you've owned me according to the second psalm, but I'm turning you now to the eighth psalm. So let's turn to the eighth psalm. O Lord, our
Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And so on. So then you get in the fourth verse, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Then the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now there the Lord as Son of Man is brought before us. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So there we see that there's a higher glory, and even the Son of God and the King of Israel, and that's as you have said, Brother Lundeen, it's his glory as Son of Man that raises him as the head over all things, everything brought in subjection to him.
Psalm. Verse 4 you read, what is man is a general term for man in our weakness and feebleness. What is man? Oh, what is man? That thou art mindful of him. And the Son of Man, now it's really the Son of Adam. Now Adam had dominion over all, but oh, how he lost out. Now, this very name of Son of Man, God exalts and gives him dominion over all. Now, in the Gospels, the Son of Man is a title in connection with his broad relationship to mankind, yes, but definitely in his humiliation. In his humiliation. Now, this is now in contrast to that. He is the one that will be highly exalted in his exaltation as the Son of Man. He actually, in his humiliation, speaks of himself in the 13th of Matthew as one going forth to sow, as a Son of Man. He sows the seed. Well, that was the commencement of this work. What about the harvest? In the 14th of Revelation, in connection with the harvest, verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, judgment is in the hands of the Son of Man. And as the harvest now is over, here we see him using judgment in severity upon those that had the opportunity, but they had no heart for that precious seed, or the truth as to his person.
Place that the Lord decides, the one we're considering in the first of John, takes his place as Son of Man, is when he says, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. That certainly speaks of him in his rejection. But the one who took the lowest place in rejection down here is the very one to whom God has committed all judgment. He has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's the 5th of John. And as Son of Man, he is put as the head of all authority and judgment. As Son of God, he raises the dead in that chapter in his sovereign rights.
In accordance with what we spoke of yesterday when we were speaking of Jesus, which was the Son of Adam, which was the Son of God. And there's where his full place is given in this time. But he was declared such there in Luke.
First verse speaks about Jesus being in Cana of Galilee. There we find he was called, and he graced this marriage with his presence. And there are only two occasions in John's Gospel where we find Jesus in Cana of Galilee. One was on this occasion, an occasion of joy. He brought joy to this scene. And the other is in the 4th chapter in connection with sorrow. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him, or called him, that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This would suggest, I believe, what we've had before us throughout this wonderful chapter, our need of Christ, to be occupied with him and to always have him with us. Here are two occasions where he was called to the wedding. He brought joy to that scene, and then he brought blessing in the scene of sorrow. And so, dear friends, you and I cannot do without Jesus. In times of joy or sorrow, we need him just the same. And here is a beautiful illustration of that need and the blessing he brings.
This is in connection with sorrow, that is, in this scene. But there is life found because he trusted in Jesus, and the child was raised, given life, and brought back.
That was raised by our brother Gladding, and it's true that it does bring in resurrection, but it's a picture, I believe, of the resurrection of Israel. But in this way, that. We find that God holds the leaders responsible. He was a nobleman. We get that in the book of Joel. It's when the leaders repent and weep between the porch and the altar. Then the blessing starts. Now this is very solemn, brethren, for us this afternoon. And one must confess that we all have a part in the failure of God's people. But remember, those who are leaders have the most responsibility in connection with that failure. And God holds those who take a lead to own that failure, first of all. And Israel is going to have to own it in their leaders. Now, this nobleman, when he comes to Jesus, you'll notice it's after the woman who comes in her sins. It's a picture of the church first, coming into blessing. And then the two days was that the Lord spent in that place. And then we have Israel brought in again in their leaders. And it's not until the leaders come that the blessing begins. They own what they are. Now, in that passage in Hosea that our brother Brown read to us, I think it'd be nice to turn to it once more. Hosea, the 5th chapter, and the last verse. You'll notice in your margin of your Bibles, some of you will notice, till they be guilty. Till they be guilty. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Till they acknowledge their offense, in the margin in some of the Bibles it reads, till they be guilty. Now, remember that the brethren of Joseph said, we be guilty indeed concerning our brother. And Joseph did not reveal himself unto them until they were broken down. Now, our brother mentioned the 51st Psalm, and that's very important. But I believe there are three stages in the repentance of that nation in the Psalms. There may be more other Psalms, too, that bring it out. But we find in the 25th Psalm, remember not the sins of my youth. That's the beginning of blessing. But in the 51st Psalm, we learn blood guiltiness. Remember not blood guiltiness. But when you get to Psalm 130, then they're absolutely broken, just like Joseph's brethren were later when he had to remind them of his love for them. They were completely broken then, and that's when the fullness of the blessing comes in. The 130th Psalm would be the Day of Atonement, I believe, when Israel will weep every family apart. The nation will be thoroughly broken. And would that it were so among us, brethren, that we felt these things ourselves, but because that's when blessing comes.
Are there, does Zechariah 13 come in with them as they're owning blood guiltiness and broken down?
I believe that's the Day of Atonement.
When do they see that? They're under his protection, and they see him. Where are they at the moment? They're in that protection, under that protection, and he appears to them on the mount.
I believe it's after Russia comes down and they're in their own land that they remember their ways. And finally, when the final attack comes, they cast themselves entirely upon the Lord. That's the 91st Psalm. It goes back to the 91st Psalm. But Psalm 130 is the expression of their hearts at that time. The Psalms are divided up, perhaps, in a way that sometimes if we're not careful, we might not understand the divisions, but I believe in the last group of Psalms there are many things that relate back to other parts of the Psalms, the state of soul that fits different parts of the Psalm.
The mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The Lord never would take instruction from his mother, for she was a godly mother, but she had to realize
And it was in a slow way that she had to take in and understand what a wonderful child that was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Never was a child like that in the whole world. Now, she was out of her place when she told the Lord what to do. And the Lord had to speak to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But when she says to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do," now she was in her proper place. And what a word that is, brethren, for us one and all. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now we can all take that to heart. For the mother of Jesus surely gave good advice when she said that. And then Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. Now, isn't there a lesson for us in that? Our business is to present the Word of God. If it's in the home, to read and bring the Word of God before our families. Now, we can't convert a sinner. We're powerless to impart life to any dead soul, whether it's one of our family or anyone else. But, oh, beloved, we can give sinners and our families and wherever we go the pure, undiluted Word of God. Then when the Lord's time came, He turned the water to wine. We have to leave that with Him. When His time comes, He'll bring that about. And do we not see in the fact that at the end, when the wine that had been provided for the feast failed, then the Lord brings in the best wine of all. And isn't that just a picture of all that has transpired in this sad world? Man's whole history has been an effort to find pleasure in this scene. And what a sad and dismal disappointment it has been. And after all man's long, sad history of disappointments, in the end, when he sets up his kingdom here below, he's going to bring in the true happiness. For wine is a figure of joy, wine which maketh glad the heart of man and the heart of God. Oh, what a wonderful scene this world will be when the kingdom of Christ is set up here below, and that happiness and pleasure, true joys that man has been seeking after and has failed in ever finding, is now dispensed so widely and so marvelously over this scene. And then we can think of our higher blessings in the glories where He will receive us to Himself and where we'll be seated in company with Him. Beloved, we're getting a little foretaste today of that coming joy. But all the best wine is reserved to the end of the journey when we're with Himself in those courts of joy, that corresponding to that hymn which we had at the beginning of our meeting, "O bright and blessed scenes, where sin can never come." And that's what we're hastening on towards, isn't it? And there's another thing that is rather touching. Where was the Lord at the feast? Was He with the bridegroom? Was He with the governor of the feast? No, He was with the servants. Only the servants knew why this wine was the best wine that was reserved for the end of the feast. Oh, the lowly pathway of our blessed Lord. there at that feast where the honored guests were having a special place. The Lord, as it were, was in the back room there with the servants, telling the servants what to do. So the more we're in company with our blessed Lord in the place of lowliness, the more we are in the secret of His mind and know whence the true blessings and joys flowing out and come from.
This application, Brother Barry, just a little bit to those of us who are parents, to fill the water pots, the little ones to give them the Word of God, and then the time will come when it will turn to joy. I believe that's faith, isn't it? Now, a water pot would suggest capacity. And sometimes we know that these little ones yet have not confessed Christ. But we are to bring our children up as Christians, are we not? And we're to bring the Word before them, and we're to fill those water pots with water so that the time will come. Faith always counts on God and believes God. The time will come when the Spirit of God will use that Word that has been put in their hearts to bring fruit to His glory.
That's the instruction of the 11th of Deuteronomy, filling them up to the brim. And thou shalt teach them thy children, speaking of them when thou sittest down and when thou risest up, when thou liest down and when thou walkest by the way. That doesn't leave much time left over. It just seems as though the Word of God ought to be woven into the very fabric of home and family life. It's a happy home where the Word of God is woven into the fabric of home and family life. I was thinking, too, you were speaking of wine as being that which rejoices the heart of God and man. That's rather an unusual expression, but it made me think of the delight of the Queen of Sheba when she came to King Solomon. One of the things which attracted her attention and caused her such amazement was the cupbearers of the king. His cupbearers. You know, there's something, I believe, very beautiful in that. She was filled with admiration as she beheld the cupbearers of King Solomon. Nehemiah says, I was the king's cupbearer. And I believe, dear fellow child of God, this is a privilege that you and I have too, to be a cupbearer to the king. Is it really possible that you and I could have the holy honor and joy of being a cupbearer to the king? I believe it is. I believe that any one of us has had that privilege today of presenting to the Lord Jesus that which brings His heart joy and gladness. Cupbearer to the king.
And you notice, too, that these water pots, it's spoken of after the purifying of the Jews. The Word of God has a purifying effect on the soul, doesn't it?
Suppose that all that went before for the Jews, as Brother Bellet has said in his writings, that if Israel had taken heed to their exhortations and corrections, they would have been ready for the truth of the Church of God. Because they had much in the Old Testament that led up to this very thing. And then John the Baptist, of course, brought about that which would bring them to the point of repentance so that they would come into the blessings that were for them. They would own what they were because of what the law taught them. And here we have vessels that are made of stone, not vessels of skins like we have in another place. But these are permanent. I believe it's a little picture of that which suggests the permanency of the blessing for the remnant, new birth. The vessel itself would suggest capacity. New birth is capacity. And so the one here is, it's a vessel of stone. But it contains two or three firkins apiece, that is, varying in capacity. But still, it's formed and it's now filled. And it's the Lord Himself that turns it to joy.
Meeting was over to speak of one illustration I heard Brother Hale's father use. There were six water pots. And it was this, that if we're enjoying the precious sanctifying Word of God for 6 days during the week, it'll pour out like new wine when we come to the Lord's day and are in His presence and remembering Him in His death. Amen.